Good morning. We're continuing for a couple of months looking at the first six or so chapters of 1 Corinthians. If you could open your Bibles and follow the text, that would be great. So we're up to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Let me pray for us as we look at that. Father, we thank you that these are your words written by the hand of the apostle, that they're for our instruction, that we might remain faithful to the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If just getting people into church was our goal, it would actually be quite easy to get the numbers up. We could just put on some exotic dances and kegs, avoid saying anything controversial or offensive, put on a heap of free food. But obviously doing that would be inconsistent with the nature of the gospel message. The gospel is about being freed from sin and triviality. So encouraging activities that go against that would be wrong, and that would be quite obvious to all of us. But there are more subtle ways in which people seek to present the gospel in a way that is inconsistent with the message. And that is Paul's concern here. What we see in this passage is that the very nature of the gospel message determines how it should be proclaimed or passed on. What we should look like as the people of God who claim to believe that message. A common example today is how business models are used for evangelistic endeavours. It seems reasonable, doesn't it, that if we look at how a successful business runs, then we can employ that methodology to preaching Jesus. But as we seek to engage our community with the gospel, we need to make sure we are doing it in a way that is consistent with the message. Because the temptation for any culture, and this shows up in a big way at Corinth, is to conform the gospel to the world, to make it seem more appealing. The Corinthians were desperate to appear wise and sophisticated in the eyes of their culture, that they and the world around them that they were converted from. And like Corinth, our culture has a similar love of pleasure, entertainment, and so-called wisdom. Therefore, we face the same temptation as they did. We saw last week that the Corinthians had a love for the wisdom teachers of their time. And verse 17 was a key to understanding this. The phrase translated by the ESV as words of eloquent wisdom is literally just the phrase wisdom of words. That is skilled use of language. In the ancient world, no iPads, no YouTube, high levels of education were not available to many. So people found entertainment by various travelling wisdom teachers. From our cultural perspective, these people might be something of a cross between a philosopher and a stand-up comedian. They are people who could skillfully use language to convey ideas in an engaging way. And as in our culture, people preferred to listen to different ones, to pick their favourites. So when their favourite came into town, they'd go down to the town square and listen to them. And these people presented in a certain way. Many of them were oiled up, wore certain clothing that signified this role as a wisdom teacher. And in case you're worried, that's not going to happen here. But the problem at Corinth is that many of the people in the church were viewing the apostles and their colleagues as they would these travelling wisdom teachers. And so some preferred Paul, others preferred Apollos, others Peter, and so on. And this was divisive. But worse still, this meant that the gospel message was in danger of being reduced to just another idea, which is conveyed by human skill or worldly technique. So verse 17, as we saw, is we have Paul saying that he refuses to use these cultural techniques of flowery and skillful speech because it empties the cross of its power. So a good example for us in our culture is the whole phenomena of those highly manipulative and emotional altar calls. I experienced a few of these growing up where the preacher goes on and then someone gets up and appeals to the audience in a very manipulative and emotional way that they should come up the front and accept Christ. But the problem is that at its best, it's ambiguous. As are people responding to the message of the crucified Christ or to an emotionally charged environment? See, the gospel is powerful to save, as God does his work. It does not need to be propped up by human communication techniques. In fact, that is a great hindrance. Paul's issue with the Corinthian church and some of these issues go on and on and on. And by the time he wrote what we call 2 Corinthians, he had this to say about the role of the apostles. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open declaration of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So in light of the fact that the Corinthians were making a big deal about which teacher they followed, because of their love for these cultural communication techniques, complex arguments, powerful and moving speeches, and gifted people, Paul's answer is to show them that Jesus is the one who matters and the way in which God has saved us through the crucifixion of Jesus means that boasting in human wisdom, styles and methods is foolishness. We begin to see this in verse 18. The message of the cross only makes sense to people who are being saved by it. The idea that a crucified man could have anything to do with revealing God and being right with him is foolish to unbelieving people. Crucifixion is a more gruesome equivalent to the electric chair. Think about what we're telling people. Someone who died a God-cursed criminal death reveals God and saves you. See, we're so familiar with this that we forget how stupid it sounds to many people. There's a graffiti discovered from the first century where a man with a donkey head is getting crucified while a young man bows down, and the graffiti says underneath, "Alexamenos worships his God." When Jesus was dying on the cross, people mocked him and said he saved others. Let him save himself. See, it defies human expectation and wisdom. And importantly, verse 18, the word perishing contains the sense that people cause themselves to perish by their failure to weigh God's word and take it seriously. Whereas being saved has the sense that it is something that God works in people. The human condition needs much more than just some motivational speeches. It needs the powerful, redeeming work of God. So verse 19 quotes from Isaiah 29 to establish these principles or important ideas on Old Testament foundation. Isaiah 29 is about the time just before the exile to Babylon, where Israel had become corrupted by the so-called wisdom of their time through the surrounding cultures, their idols, and the political advisors. They thought themselves too sophisticated and religious for God. They'd become blinded to the word of the true God by these things. And God's answer will be to do something to confound and expose human wisdom for what it is, which is not much in the end. And so we see verses 20 to 21 that God planned it this way. God deliberately organized things so that human wisdom wouldn't achieve knowledge of himself. The reason for this is that God will not reward our idolatrous attempts to domesticate or control him. It would result in no end of boasting if we could discover God for ourselves. The cross does a number of things, but it does two things here. It exposes the foolishness of human wisdom and the human desire to control God, and it divides humanity in an absolute way. There are those who think it foolish and are perishing, and those who believe and are being saved. So God can be known, but on his terms, not ours. And it's important to understand here that Paul is not being negative about wisdom and reason as such, but certain forms of these things that are based on poor foundations or bad assumptions and too high an estimation of human knowledge. This is why God's wisdom is contrasted with the limited, self-absorbed wisdom of the world. So, for example, in our time, science is a very significant field of study and has great explanatory power. But it is beyond the realm of science to know God. or discover his plan. And good scientists know this. God is known by his word, which was expressed in Israel and finds ultimate fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And verses 22 to 25 show how both Jews and Greeks find the cross offensive. Jews demand signs. We know this from just looking in Matthew's gospel, that on many occasions they demanded signs of Jesus. The problem with this was that they wanted this so that they could evaluate Jesus according to their criteria of what a Messiah should be. Jesus did do signs, but he didn't and will not do them to meet our conditions. This is the same sort of thinking that says things like, I will believe in God if he does this or if he does that. The Greeks seek wisdom, meaning they seek for a God who will fit into their own philosophical understanding of the world. This sort of thinking says, if God doesn't fit into my categories and my knowledge of how things are, then I don't want him or he cannot exist. The word "but" is always important in the Bible, and so it is in verse 23. In contrast to the wisdom of the world, the apostles preach a crucified Christ. And he preaches this even though it's scandalous to the Jews and foolish to the Gentiles. See, we cannot make the gospel sound wise to unbelieving people. So entrenched in our nature is this type of idolatry that the only thing that can cause us to see the wisdom of God in the cross is the call of God, verse 24. The ultimate reason why believers can see with clarity and a deep sense of awe that the cross is the wisdom and power of God is because God has called them. God has acted upon them that they can see and respond accordingly. The danger the Corinthians were contemplating was reducing the cross and replacing it with human wisdom. Replacing the death of Jesus as the means of salvation with something that sounds more likely to unbelieving people. The temptation will always be to keep the cross in the background and promote some other issue of Christian faith. But once we've decentralized the cross, we've denied the gospel, whatever else we say then becomes pointless. The Corinthians were saying what some modern people are saying: be a Christian and be empowered to live a successful life by the standards of the world. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life on the third day. God's power to save us is a crucified Messiah who bore our shame and iniquity. And verse 25 sums up all this small passage in a way. The saving power of God in a crucified Christ turns things upside down, exposes human wisdom and strength for the imitation that it is. In Paul's day, like ours, there were many techniques for public speaking that would inspire people and attract them to the speaker. Paul knew these things. He was a very educated man, but he deliberately chose not to use them. For example, in our own day, the technique of getting people together, hyping them up, having a public response, very effective. Communist rallies used to use it. The fact that it is effective at producing results is the very reason why it is not compatible with preaching the gospel. The gospel is powerful to save. It doesn't need effective methods. Some people seem to think that we get the message from the Bible, but the communication techniques from modern advertising. But modern advertising techniques are not the way in which the gospel ought to be proclaimed. There's a world of difference between selling cars and proclaiming the crucified Christ. Now, the way we preach the gospel must be consistent with the gospel. It must be preached in a way that the very fabric of the truth and the integrity of the good news is seen in the way we present it. The gifted New Testament scholar Don Carson, in commenting on these verses, recalled the ministry of an Egyptian journalist whom he knew, who could speak magnificent high Arabic, as well as the more common everyday form. People love listening to him because of his masterful use of the language. He went into full-time ministry and soon built a large congregation. But he came to realize that many people were coming because of his speech, not because of his Savior. So he switched to using common Arabic. The numbers dropped. But he removed the obstacles to a clear understanding of the good news of Jesus. When people are one, what people are one with, they are one too. If religious entertainment is used to gain converts, the converts will be converted to religious entertainment. If the gospel is preached, people will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. To seek to use methods and techniques rather than simply presenting people with the straightforward message about Jesus is at the heart of it a simple lack of confidence in the message of God's wisdom. To suggest that we need to prop up the message of Jesus with rah-rah is to say that God's wisdom is inferior to human wisdom. Just as it's wrong to get people in church using immoral activities, so it's wrong to use any method that seeks to dilute the offence of the cross or manipulate people. Because the power of God to save people is the message of a crucified Messiah. To seek or to enhance or dilute that is to replace God's wisdom with human wisdom. If unbelievers find the gospel offensive because they've understood it, then we should be encouraged by that rather than discouraged. Means they've heard what we are saying. That if you want to know God and be saved and right with him, you must respond to Christ crucified. I once preached at a church camp from 1 Corinthians on the theme, being the body of Christ that our community needs. They don't need us to try and manipulate them or avoid the difficult and offensive elements of the gospel. They don't need us to try and entertain them. They do need us to trust in the power of God to save people as we, with integrity, truthfulness, and honesty, explain how Jesus' death saves them from the terrible situation of judgment before God. So if you're not a gifted evangelist and struggle to explain the gospel, do it anyway. Because it doesn't depend on polished performance, flashing lights, emotional music, dynamic personality. It depends on the power of God. Another thing that's important to understand here is that the crucifixion of Jesus is not just an event, it is characteristic of the way God works. The problem with the Corinthians isn't just that they are a little bit embarrassed by the crucifixion of Jesus, it's that they completely fail to see that the whole of life must be analysed and re-evaluated through this event. For believers, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the framework of our whole life, which means we need to be constantly re-evaluating what our culture and sinful nature say is important. When we preached from Matthew, I quoted from Charles Spurgeon, who had a bit to say about these sorts of things. Let me finish by quoting a little bit more from that same monologue. After saying Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them, he goes on, in vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of this gospel of amusement. Their message is, come out, keep clean out. Anything approaching fooling is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel and employed no other weapon. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray for the working of your Spirit and the grace to see and understand your wisdom in the crucified Jesus for our sins. Help us to be those who can reevaluate ourselves and our culture by your wisdom and power in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Continue to so work in us that we proclaim this message faithfully and honestly. Continue to help us meditate on these things with care for the sake of the glory of Jesus and the saving and good of your people. Amen.